In 1996, the former United States Courts of Appeal judge, the late Robert H. Bork, published the book that was entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah, Modern Liberalism and American Decline. Now, if you remember, Judge Bork was a Reagan nominee for the Supreme Court, who was voted down because of his very conservative views on abortion rights and also his narrow interpretation of the Constitution according to the intent of the authors of it. And after his confirmation hearing and denial, Judge Bork wrote a number of books on the condition of our country, of how we got in the mess that we're in right now, morally and politically. In his most popular book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah, Judge Bork chronicled the effects that the 1960s has had on contemporary American life. He saw two major pursuits that people have today. The first being the pursuit for personal freedom without restraint. He saw within our country an increasing removal of the old restraints of law and morality as people were gung-ho on the pursuit of their own personal happiness. The bottom line for most Americans is not, is it right or wrong, but will it make me happy? What will bring me the greatest pleasure? And it doesn't matter if it's moral or immoral, as long as it's between consenting adults and no one gets hurt in the process and everyone is happy. So personal freedoms without moral restraints. And the second major pursuit of Americans, also linked with the pursuit of happiness that Judge Bork foresaw, was the pursuit of radical equality. Everyone treated equally and share equally in the wealth of this nation. And so we today have special interest groups that enjoy protection, special protection under the law. Last week, the LGBTQ community celebrated Gay Pride Week with parades and demonstrations. The Supreme Court has recently ruled that same-sex marriages are to be legal in all states and that there can be no discrimination based on sexual preferences. One sex today is no longer determined by biology, but by identification and preference. And so it's possible for a biological male to identify himself as a female. And so he today can participate in female sports or use a female public bathroom, and he is protected under the law. There is talk today about the redistribution of wealth, taking from the rich and giving to the poor, that everyone is entitled to a good living wage whether they work or not. Some are even advocating that those in our country illegally be given the same protections and government assistance as citizens, some going so far as to say that they should also be able to vote in our elections. It's the pursuit of radical equality. Now, the point of his book, as I understand it, is that he sees our culture moving towards anarchy and moral corruption, as everyone does what is right in their own eyes for their own happiness, and as all people must be treated alike and share alike, America, he believes, is headed for destruction. Freedom without restraints destroys freedom. The framers of our Constitution understood this. While most of them signed the Declaration of Independence, which declares that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. When they got down to the business of actually governing this nation, the founders understood the need for restraints, and that certain unalienable rights are sometimes alienable, such as in the Fifth Amendment of our Constitution, which assumes that a criminal may be punished by depriving him of life or liberty, which certainly would interfere with their pursuit of happiness. So the framers of our nation understood freedom, that freedom to be free has to operate within limits. The limits being morality and law. But limits are being cast aside. What Judge Bork foresaw 22 years ago has become the world in which we now live. The fight is still on what is right and moral in this country, but we are quickly losing ground. That which was deemed sinful and immoral generation ago is now acceptable behavior and even protected by the law. To speak out against what we might consider to be immoral today is deemed by many to be hate speech. Today there's little room for public discourse on any subject. If you disagree with one's view, you're deemed intolerant or you're some kind of phobic. You have some kind of phobia. Widespread polarization and entrenchment has occurred in our political arena. There is a war between the conservatives and the progressives over the future of this country, the direction of our nation will take, and what the world will be like for our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, if God tarries. Barring the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe this nation will continue its downward slide. We are indeed slouching towards Gomorrah, if we've not already arrived. Now, the tendency in facing a standardless world, a world with shifting norms, is to do one of two things. First, to lay down the law. That is, to formulate for ourselves or for our community, for our church or whatever, a code of conduct. To post as off-limits certain pleasures of this world and to become legalistic. To substitute the internal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ with an external ritualistic set of rules and regulations. That's what the false teachers, the legalizers that had infiltrated the churches there in Galatia were advocating. They could not trust the Galatians with freedom in Christ, but they wanted to legislate how they were to live and to be right with God. Gentile males needed to be circumcised. All needed to follow the laws of Moses, particularly the dietary table laws and the religious holiday calendar. Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become a follower of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And so if ever one wanted to be right with God, one had to keep the law of Moses. But Paul commands us, and then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, to stand fast. Therefore, in the liberty by which Christ Jesus has set us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. My friends, we are to stand in the liberty. We're to stand in freedom that we have in Christ. We at one time were slaves to sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And who of us here this morning have never committed a sin? We all have. And our sins have been forgiven by God. We've been set free by Christ, free from the guilt of sin, because our sins have been forgiven by God on the basis of the sacrifice Jesus made and God's grace. Praise God that you and I have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, can have relief from the guilty conscience, and can experience forgiveness in Christ. Praise God that we have been declared free from the penalty of sin. Our sin has been paid in full. And our sin demanded hell, demanded death, and all the terrible punishment associated with it. But praise God, by the death of Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his own blood, the penalty for our sin has been paid. We've been declared just in God's eyes, no longer under the condemnation of our sin. We have been set free from the power of sin. That is, sin no longer has its rule over us, no longer has its claim on our lives. It can no longer say, you must obey me. but I'm free now to obey the Lord. So you and I have been set free. We've been set free from the guilt, the penalty, and the power of sin. Plus, we've been set free from any external rules and regulations which were supposed to produce holiness. We've been redeemed from the system of the law, from the human laws that are put down for religious things. We've been set free. And now under the grace of God. And under God's grace, we are brought into a new relationship with God through personal trust in Jesus Christ. We're dwelt by the Spirit of God, who provides the inward control rather than external restraints. We are liberated. We are free at last. No amount of external rules and regulations can make us righteous, because our righteousness is found in a living, personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. We're free in Christ. And Paul says, don't give up on your liberty. Don't give up your liberty for a life under man-made rules and regulations. Live in the freedom which you have in Christ. But you might be thinking to yourself, isn't freedom dangerous? Because if you do away with all the external rules and regulations and do's and don'ts by which we think God is pleased, doesn't this lead to license? To doing whatever one pleases? I mean, if we did away with everything, Christians would sin to the hilt if they knew that they were free. But look at what Paul says in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The little word for connects this verse with verse 8, where Paul writes, "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty." The persuasion that the Christian life consists of a list of do's and don'ts does not come from the one who called you, for brothers, you've been called to liberty. I hope that idea sticks in our mind, because we've been free in Christ. We're free in Christ. But there's a warning that's connected with this. For the second reaction we can have to the downward spiral in our society is just to say, well, you know, I'm just going to join them. You know, we can say to ourselves, why, I'm free to do what I want in Christ. I know nothing is ever going to separate me from the love of God. I can sin, and I know that God's going to forgive me. And when I die, no matter what I've done in life, I'll still go to heaven. Now, there's truth in that. There's a lot of truth in that. And so we're thinking, why, I'm just free to sin. Free to have a great time. Free to do whatever I want. Liberty becomes a license to sin. An opportunity for the flesh. Now, the legalists always misunderstand the grace of God. The Jews and Jesus and Paul's day, and probably the false teachers, they considered Paul to be an antinomian, that is, against the law, and thus he is a lawless libertine. For what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say." Their condemnation is just. They're saying, you know, because Paul teaches grace, that therefore he's teaching people that go ahead and sin. Live any way that you want to. Do whatever you want. God's going to forgive you. And since you're free in Christ. After writing, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So go ahead and sin. Grace is going to abound. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." After writing that, Paul quickly raises and answers the objection some might have to grace. He writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. Perish the thought. Don't even think about it. That's a crazy idea. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Grace is not an excuse for us to be able to do whatever we want. And thinking, well, I can do this and ask God for forgiveness afterwards. Now, Paul warns that we should not use our liberty as an occasion for the flesh. We should not use our liberty as an excuse for committing all kinds of sin. It should not be a base of operation, and that's the word for opportunity here. It was a base for operation, a military term. It's not a base for operation or incentive for sinful activity. See, Christian liberty is not wild abandonment, but it's under control. The false teachers in Paul's and Peter's world were promising that one can have their cake and eat it too. You can have a relationship with God, but then you can live any way that you want to. Doesn't matter. You can be a follower of Christ. Do whatever you want. Peter encountered such false teachers in his day, and he rebukes them. He says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, those who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." License is not freedom. It's bondage. It's bondage to the flesh. It's bondage to the old nature. Paul says that we have been called to be free, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Peter concurs when he writes, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." My friends, we are free, but not free to do whatever we want. We are free because we are now bondservants of Jesus Christ. Our freedom is to be an opportunity for us to serve one another through love. Lovingly serving others. We're free to love and to serve God. We're free to love and serve one another. But what does lovingly serving others look like? You know, back in the 1960s, there was very popular in the 1960s was the teaching of Joseph Fletcher. He was an Episcopalian priest who became an educator. He taught at the Harvard University in their divinity school. He later on became an atheist a humanist. But he set forth his teaching. It was called Situation Ethics. Through situational ethics, Fletcher was attempting, to find the middle road between legalism and license. And to do so, he threw out the prescriptive portions of the Bible, all the commands that God gives, the prohibitions that God gives, except for the injunction to love one another. That was the whole thing that he said. This is all of what Bible teaches. We're to love one another. And so what he does is he replaced absolute truth with relative truth. That is, not what the Bible teaches, but rather what is the most loving thing to do in this particular situation for the person you're serving. And so his approach is very pragmatic. The end justifies the means. And as long as the end is something positive, like love or happiness, then any means to reach that end is permissible. So even though God values the sanctity of human life, yet the loving thing to do might be to terminate through euthanasia an elderly person's life or to assist them in committing suicide, so that they're no longer a drain on their family and can retain perhaps some of their assets to pass along to the next generation. And even though the Bible teaches that marriage is between one man, one woman for a lifetime, yet the loving thing to do would be to permit a loving thing to do, which would result in a couple's happiness, is to sanction same-sex marriages or to permit couples to live together without marriage. You know, just do the loving thing. What is the loving thing to do in this situation? But is that what Paul means when he says that through love we're to serve one another? How do we exercise our Christian liberty in a loving way? How do we determine what to do? Especially in those situations perhaps where the Bible is silent. There is no prescription from the Scriptures. No commands from the Scripture. How do we do that? Well, of all the first century churches who had problems with perverting Christian liberty, the church at Corinth kind of stands at the top of the list. Every sin imaginable was being committed under the umbrella of Christian liberty. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians, lays down principles that should govern their liberty. I might say principles that are different from the six that Joseph Fletcher lays down in situation ethics. The first two are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Now, in the exercise of his freedom in Christ, Paul could truthfully say, and he does twice in this verse, that all things are lawful for me. That is, as a believer, he could do whatever he wanted to do. He has the freedom to live as he wants. But this verse indicates two principles which govern the choices he makes. First, in what he chooses to do, he asks the question, is it helpful? Is it expedient or profitable for him to do in light of his Christian testimony? Paul, just in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 1 through 8, he discusses the case of a Christian suing another Christian before a non-Christian court. Is it lawful? Is it lawful for a Christian to sue another Christian? Yes, it is. It happens all the time. It's not legally wrong for a Christian to take another Christian to court to settle a legal matter. After all, God set up human government. Government is ordained by God as a rewarder of the good and as an instrument to punish those who are wrong. And how can a government determine who is right or wrong without a trial? And so it's legally, it's not wrong either in the laws of the land or even in the sight of God to take a Christian to court. But the question Paul asks is it helpful? Is it profitable? What does it do to your Christian testimony? Paul says that there is a better way to handle it among believers, and that is instead of hanging your dirty laundry out for the world to see, hold the court within the church. Find some mature men or women in the church who can be the judge and can hear the case and decide. But he says there's even a better way, and that is to accept the wrong, to accept being cheated or defrauded, because your Christian testimony is worth more than the settlement money that you will recover. So before, I think we do anything in life which may be a little bit questionable, that is, there's no clear-cut teaching or passage of Scripture which tells us exactly what to do in that situation, before we do anything questionable, we should ask this question. How will it affect my testimony and witness for Christ? Will it be helpful or not? And then secondly, the second one that comes from this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 is, does it form habits? Is it habit forming which will hinder my Christian commitment? Indeed, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul says again that all things are lawful for him. He's free to do whatever he desires. He can go where he wants to go, see what he desires to see, eat and drink what he wants to drink. All things are lawful, but he will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to allow anything to control me other than Jesus Christ, because I am totally committed to him. Now in chapter 6, the last part of chapter 6, and into chapter 7, he deals with a sin which is particularly habit-forming and controlling, and that is the sin of sexual immorality or fornication. Paul is clear that fornication or sex outside the confines of a marriage relationship is sin. He writes, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." The man or woman who commits fornication sins against his own body, their bodies which are not their own. For Paul goes on to say, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's." Our bodies belong to the Lord. They're not ours. Those of us who know Christ, we may have been set free from sin and the law, but we become a slave of Christ. We've been bought at a price, and therefore we're to glorify God in our bodies. Now Paul continues in the same thought in verse 1, chapter 7, where he writes this, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is not good for a man to touch a woman." He says, don't start the process. It's not good for a man to touch a woman. Now, this is not just a touch on the arm. This is a sexual kind of touch. We would call it petting or whatever. It's not good to start that. Why? Because it becomes habit forming. Physical contact before marriage follows the principles of diminishing return. One hug leads to another hug, which leads to another hug, which leads to a first kiss, which leads to a number of kisses, which can lead to the first caress, which can lead to the first act of foreplay, which can eventually lead to intercourse. And once you get the ball rolling, it quickly leads to sin. Paul says that there are only two solutions, either controlling oneself or get married. Either total abstinence or the marriage relationship. There's not a third option here, which is live together, try it out, see if it works out in an unmarried state. But even whether a person should marry or not is a question of Christian liberty. He says in chapter 7, if a person is able to control oneself without marriage, then it may be advantageous for that person to remain in an unmarried state. His point, which he is making in chapter 7, is that whether married or not, we should adopt a lifestyle which is free from concern so that we can devote ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ. For as Paul says in verse 35, "And this I say for your own profit, and not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Serving the Lord without distraction. God wants our undivided attention. Anything which distracts me from knowing and loving Christ, anything which seeks to control my body or my mind so as to weaken my commitment to Christ, those things we should avoid. It may be the habit of alcohol, for alcohol controls the person and lessens the commitment to Christ. You can't be drunk with wine and filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time. It may mean the habit of gambling, because gambling can grab hold of people with a great compulsion so that they lose everything worthwhile in life. It may even be the habit of watching TV, which could interfere with our commitment to Christ. It can be sports. It can be a whole lot of other things that seek to master us, seek to bring us under control. And Paul says, I'm not going to be mastered by any of these, even though under the umbrella of Christian liberty, I could practice them. I want to be sold out completely to Jesus Christ, because my body and all that I am belongs to him. Now there's a third principle which should govern our freedom. Is it helpful? Is it habit forming? And then the third one is found here in Galatians 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that is, does it build up or tear down another believer's faith? Does it build up? Does it encourage them to grow in the Lord and go on to Christian maturity? Or does it tear down and bring them back under bondage to sin? Does it tear up? Paul states it this way in verse 13 of our text. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Our liberty is not a license to sin, to commit all kinds of evil under the veil of freedom, but we're free to serve one another by love. Christian liberty is the freedom to stop being self-centered and start being centered on the needs of others in the body of Christ. It is to be totally liberated to do what God wants us to do and to love doing it. We end up serving God not because we must, not because we're bound by duty, not because we are trying to work our way to heaven or even to repay God, because we can never repay God for what He's done. But we serve because deep down within us, in the center of our being where the Spirit of God dwells, we really want to serve God and to serve one another. See, the only bondage that we're to have, only bondage you and I should have, is to be bound to one another in love. Paul puts it this way in Romans 13 verse 8. He says, "Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another fulfills the law." The only debt that you and I should have is a debt of love to our fellow Christians. Now Paul expresses the same kind of law, this law of love, in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 23, where he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." The law of love says that I'm only going to do those things that are going to help another believer in Christ, to build them up, to help them grow. I'm going to refrain from doing something which would make another Christian stumble and fall into sin. I'm going to refrain from doing something which would be offend a weaker conscience. And Paul gives some examples in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. He would not eat meat that was offered to idols, even though he knew that an idol was nothing. And he would not eat meat because it would cause some other believer who has a real struggle in this area, it would cause them to sin. Paul would not accept support, financial support, from the Corinthians, even though he had every right as an apostle to be supported by the church. But he would not accept financial support because it would hinder his service among the people there at Corinth. Paul's total desire in life was to lovingly serve others in the body of Christ. His Christian liberty, he did not use it so that he could love. His Christian liberty carried over to those outside the church. He writes, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant of all, that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, to those under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without law, it's without law, not being without law towards God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you." So Paul adapted his lifestyle to his audience so that they would listen to the gospel. He tried not to be an offense. The gospel itself is offensive. When you preach the cross of Christ, it offends people. They're offended because they think that by their own goodness, they're going to make it to heaven. And so when you preach about Christ, they have to realize they can't do it on their own. In fact, their own righteousness is a filthy rag. The gospel itself is offensive, but Paul says, "I'm not going to try to be an offense." When he was with the Gentiles, he lived like a Gentile. When with the Jews, like a Jew, but not like a Jew, under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ, or the law of love. He loved people. He loved people into the family of God. See, legalism promotes legislating people. Liberty promotes loving people. Loving people. Now, Paul says that when we serve others by love, we actually fulfill the law. Look at verse 14. He says here, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know, when Jesus was tested by a lawyer, lawyers love to ask questions, so they asked this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus' response was this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus adds this, "On these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets." These two commandments, love God supremely and love one another. It sums up the whole of the ethical teaching in the Old Testament. Love God supremely and love God, your neighbor, selflessly. Paul kind of elaborates on this in Romans chapter 8:13 when he writes, "One owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." When we love others, we fulfill God's law. And we fulfill what God teaches. If our love is in line with what the Word of God teaches, the loving thing to do is not dismiss the sins of others. The loving thing to do is to call sin, sin, and to confront and deal with sin. The loving thing to do is to do those things which will help the other person in their spiritual walk in life, that which will build them up and edify, strengthen their commitment to Christ, encourage them to obey the Lord. See, we have only one obligation to one another in this room, and it's not to play the Holy Spirit and in their lives and to judge them. Our one obligation is to lovingly serve one another. That's why we've been liberated. We have a license to love. A license to love. Not a license to sin, but a license to love. Now, failure to lovingly serve one another can have dire consequences. Look at the alternative, verse 15. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." He puts it in kind of animal terms, doesn't he? Biting and devouring one another. But that's what happens. When we do not lovingly serve one another, we act like vicious, wild animals that attack and devour one another. You know, even the world knows that personal freedom cannot be unlimited. The most libertarian societies have been forced to recognize that they could not survive if each individual had the right to run roughshod over others while gratifying their own whims and fulfilling their own ambitions. See, when your rights violate my rights, you get into my space, something or someone has got to give. Or else there will be conflicts and wars. Anarchy results when everyone does what is right in their own eyes without regard for the welfare of anybody else. We bite, we devour one another. So for there to be peace among us, we have to be willing, out of love, to give up the exercise of our liberty so to benefit the whole body. You know, in his letter to the Romans, Paul counsels believers who are spiritually strong to avoid such conflict and to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received them. You know, many early Christians, including Jews or Gentiles, were so fearful of idolatry, of getting cooked up into idolatry, that they abstained from eating meat at all, because most meat sold in the marketplace had first been offered as a sacrifice to one of the pagan gods. And because pork was on the non-kosher list in the Old Testament, many Jewish Christians refused to eat it. But mature believers like Paul realize that there is nothing unclean by itself, but to him who considers it unclean, to him it is unclean. There's nothing intrinsically evil or wrong about a pork chop or spare ribs or whatever. Nothing intrinsically evil. It's not a matter of intrinsic evil, but a matter of conscience. One should never go against one's conscience. If they consider it unclean, then for them it is. For Paul commands, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, that not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, the stumbling block, which could cause another to fall, is something that would violate their conscience, something that in good conscience they cannot do. For Paul goes on to say, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. You know, your brother's a vegetarian for religious reasons, and I guess some people are vegetarians for religious reasons other than just dietary. They just don't like meat. Then don't offer them a steak. Don't encourage them to go against their settled beliefs. Don't try to change them. If possible, don't eat steak in front of them, for by your actions it may be detrimental to their spiritual progress and growth. You're no longer walking in love. Eat your steak at home. Enjoy it at home. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 16, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. My friends, if you can enjoy a steak in good conscience and eat that meat and so on, eat it at home, enjoy it, but don't eat it in front of somebody who has problems with it, because then you're allowing what you consider to be good to be spoken of as evil. It becomes a source of contention. See, the goal in exercising our Christian liberty is to pursue those things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. See, I have to be willing, we must be willing to limit the expressions of our Christian liberty so that there might be peace and mutual edification. Those who in good conscience cannot eat, not to judge and despise those who in good conscience can partake. And those who can partake in good conscience need to be sure that they do not violate the conscience of the weaker and cause them to sin and start a ruckus in the church. For as Paul concludes, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his own good, leading to edification. See, we've been called to freedom. We're free today in Christ. Not free to sin. It's not a license to sin, but it's a license to love. We're free to love and serve Jesus Christ, to follow his commands and do what pleases him. We're free to love one another and to use our liberty not as an occasion, not as a base of operation for the flesh, but rather through the Spirit, through love, serving one another. And so the question in closing this morning is this: what are we doing with our freedom? Are we slipping back into legalism, adopting a list of do's and don'ts that have no scriptural basis? Do we have a judgmental attitude towards others who might in their conscience be able to do things that we can't do? So we need to come back to the place of freedom, to the place of serving others in love rather than stabbing others with laws and judgments. Perhaps some of us have slipped the other way. That is, we've slipped into the fleshly, sinful lifestyle and choices. Maybe we're doing things which could harm our testimony for Christ, or we've developed habits which are hindering our undivided commitment to Christ. Perhaps we are living for ourselves rather than living for and loving others. My friends, let's not use our liberty. We've been set free. Let's not use our liberties for an opportunity for the flesh. But let us serve one another in love. Come back to the freedom that is ours in Christ, for we are free to love others.